Thank you, Chip, very much. This outline is an old one. I don't know, I may be using parts of it, may not be. But I was asked to speak on the subject of contemporary worship music, Is It Postmodern? And that's an intriguing title. I'm not sure where Chip got it, but he may have been referring to something in one of my books. Some years ago, one of my frequent opponents, Daryl Hart, wrote an article where he said, you know, it's strange about evangelicals. Evangelicals are so conservative in so many ways. You know, they believe the Bible is inerrant, and they're against abortion, and they're against homosexuality, and they tend to be overwhelmingly Republican, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And he says they're so conservative on moral issues and political issues and theological issues, but on worship, they're pretty radical, you know. On worship, they're using guitars and drums and synthesizers and stuff like that. The liberal churches don't do that. They're pretty stage, you know. They use organs and old hymnals and stuff. It's the evangelicals that are so wild and woolly, you know, about their worship. And Daryl said, you know, this is really inconsistent for evangelicals to be so conservative about these things and so liberal in their worship. And Daryl entitled his article "Postmodern Christian Worship." That basically what evangelicals have done is they've gone postmodern. I suppose you've studied postmodernism. I don't need to spend time defining it or giving you a history of it or anything like that. But of course, usually when we talk about postmodernism, we talk about a kind of movement that puts less of an emphasis on intellectual formulations, dogmatic formulations, more of an emphasis on feelings, more of an emphasis on non-verbal communication, more of an emphasis on recognizing the limitations of reason and the importance of feelings and other aspects of human personality. And so Daryl at least thinks that the direction that evangelical worship has gone in over the last 30 years is a postmodern direction. Well, I read that article and was kind of intrigued by it, and I was kind of perplexed about the question he asked, why are evangelicals inconsistent? I was perplexed by it for about 15 minutes. And then I thought, you know, the answer's obvious, isn't it? Because the point is that evangelicalism, the key thing about evangelicalism, what guides us in our decisions, is not what's most conservative, not what's most liberal, not what's most modern, and not what's most postmodern. What guides us in our decisions is Scripture, right? You know, I've just given a couple of lectures in the other class about the regulative principle and whether you agree with that or not. If you're an evangelical, you believe that worship ought to be governed by Scripture. And so our concern is to obey what Scripture tells us about how to worship, and not to go to the right or to the left, to be as liberal as Scripture is and to be as conservative as Scripture is, and not to bring in ideas from outside the Bible about what we ought to do in worship and what we ought not to do in worship. So I think the argument, you know, if you want to put the developments of the last 30 years into a little bit more favorable light, what you would say is evangelicals have decided that although we want to maintain the truth of the Word of God, we want our worship to be governed by the Scriptures, we want all our songs to be scriptural. And by the way, I think the songs that have been written in the last 30 years tend to be closer to the Bible, at least in a literal sense, than the songs that were written 100 years ago. But we want our worship to be biblical. But we want also to preserve the freedom that Scripture allows. Scripture doesn't tell us what kinds of tunes to use. Scripture doesn't tell us whether we can or may not use drums or synthesizers or guitars or pipe organs for that matter. It leaves the matter of instrumentation fairly open, and it leaves the matter of the style of language fairly open. As a matter of fact, insofar as the Scripture speaks to these kinds of questions, I think what the Scripture tells us is that we should do anything within the limits of other biblical teachings. We should do anything we can to communicate to the people of our time. And that goes for worship as well. Okay. Look at, if you have your Bibles, this is a key text for me, and people keep saying, well, you know, frame, it's stuck in 1 Corinthians 14. they say things like, Professor Frame, can't you give us any argument outside of 1 Corinthians 14? Don't you know any other texts other than 1 Corinthians 14? Well, I know a lot of texts, but the neat thing about 1 Corinthians 14, an important thing, of course, 1 Corinthians 11, which deals with the Lord's Supper as part of this, but the important thing about 1 Corinthians 14 is it's the only extended passage in the New Testament that tells us how Christians worshiped post-resurrection. Before the resurrection, they went to the synagogue, and they were good Jews, I presume, but afterwards they started this Lord's Day morning service, the Sunday morning service, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And that service is not described anywhere. It's maybe kind of hinted at in Acts 2 when it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. That may reflect their worship practices. But it's in 1 Corinthians 14 that they really that we have the most extended elaboration of it. And what's the theme of 1 Corinthians 14? What's the main thing that Paul is trying to get across there? Paul is trying to get across that worship should be intelligible. Worship should be understandable. Worship should be something that that people can hear and be edified by. Now, the specific problem that he's wrestling with there is the use of tongues. And we'll go into that, whether we should have tongues and prophecy in the charismatic sense in our churches today. That would take us way too far afield. But they certainly did have it in the first century. And in the first century, it was a part of their worship. It was an element of their worship. And Paul thinks that the Corinthians are doing it too much. Or maybe, to be a little bit more precise, Paul thinks that they're using tongues without interpreters. And when you use a tongue, when somebody stands up and speaks a strange language, and there's nobody there who can interpret it, well, he may be communicating with God. He may be having a nice devotional experience on his own, but he's not helping the people, okay? There's nothing edifying going on there. There's nothing that builds them up. And so Paul is telling them, don't do that, okay? Paul is saying, don't speak in tongues if there's no interpreter present. It's better, if you're going to use charismatic gifts, it's better to use the gift of prophecy. Because in prophecy, we speak in a known language that people understand. And this is a word that comes from God, and people can take it to heart. And, of course, the same is true if somebody speaks in tongues and there is an interpreter present. Interpreted tongues are the same thing as prophecy. I mean, functionally, they're the same thing as prophecy. So Paul says, basically, worship in such a way that the people understand. Verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people, for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. That word build up, edify, oikodomeo, found frequently in this chapter. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Okay? So he keeps emphasizing that that upbuilding. And you can read through that point he just makes over and over again. When Paul gets on attack, he doesn't just say it once. He says it over and over again. Paul is a rather repetitious thinker, which is another issue that people bring up with regard to worship. But look at verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. That's about as close as we have to a list of the things that went on, a list of the elements that took place in worship in those days. And then this very significant conclusion, let all things be done for building up. So Paul is very, very concerned that in worship we build one another up, that worship be a communication in known languages so that people can be built up. Now, our Reformation forefathers thought this was tremendously important. In the Roman Church, of course, worship was carried on in Latin, which was a language that was not known to people. Well, it was known to the clergy. It was known to those who had an education, but it was not known to average people. And so the Reformers very wisely said, from now on, we want worship to be done in the vernacular, in German and French and English and Italian. We want worship to be done in the vulgar languages of Europe. And why? I mean, Latin sounds so much more holy, you know. But French and German, you know, if you speak German to a German-speaking congregation, it's the German that edifies. It's the German that builds up. And so this became a vital part of Reformed theology of worship. Worship should be done in a known tongue. Now, what I've tried to say in my contemporary worship book is that the same principle, I think, applies to music. The same principle applies to the way we construct our sermons. You know, there are old-fashioned ways of preaching sermons. If you go back and read the sermons of John Broadus or other people 100 years ago, they'll be very different from those today. If you just stand up and read one, probably your congregation won't understand it very well. So you need not only to speak in a... If you're going to follow Paul's principle, and Paul's principle is that it be edifying. If you're going to edify, well... you need something more than just to speak in a known tongue. You also need to speak in a contemporary version of a known tongue. And that involves not only grammar and vocabulary, that also involves ways of organizing your thoughts, ways of illustrating. We have to preach differently today. I hope your homiletics teachers have told you this. We have to preach differently today when people have such short attention spans and they're used to watching MTV and whatever. There has to be a different kind of approach to communication today if we're going to build up the people, if we're going to say something that's understandable to them and build it up. So it's got to be done in a known language. It's got to be done in a contemporary form of the known language. We've got to use methods of organization and illustration and communication. And I would say the same thing about music. The Bible doesn't tell us what tunes to use in our music. There's some people who think that there are some indications in the Hebrew headings of the Psalms that are musical indications, and So they think they can identify the original tunes to which the Psalms were sung. I'm not sure that that can be done. At least I'm not totally persuaded of that argument. I think the Bible leaves it open, and partly because styles of music change so much from one generation to another. When you're hearing music, when you're hearing hymns sung in a style that is foreign to you, it may be Roman Catholic chanting, it may be something taken from an African tribe, perhaps. Chances are, you look at that and you say, well, that's interesting and that's nice, but it doesn't build up your heart the way your own music does, okay? And we have a problem, at least it seems that each generation is listening to a different kind of music. If you lived, I warn you of this, the music that you're listening to now, it's probably the music you'll be listening to 30 years from now. You'll be looking at the next generation and say, oh boy, I can't stand what they're listening to. This transition takes place, every generation, really. As every generation wants to feel their oats, each generation wants to have some music that's distinctive to them that the old folks don't understand anymore. And so different kinds of artists become popular and so on and so forth. Well, that's true in the secular world, but it's also to some extent true in the Christian world. We would like to think that we're totally different from the world and that we don't have these kinds of cultural changes, but as a matter of fact, this goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. The music that is sung in the church is not all that different from the music that's sung and played in the secular world. And so, if there are changes in the way Christians sing from the way the world sings, those changes are kind of nuanced. They're subtle. Obviously, there are changes in the words we sing because we sing the gospel. We sing praises to Jesus. We sing about a theistic universe, whereas the secular world doesn't. But we tend to use forms of music that secular people do. Is that wrong? Is that bad? Well, it can be, but I don't think you can come up with a biblical principle that says it's always wrong to use secular forms of music. It's certainly wrong to indulge in the sins of your culture, and the Bible says, therefore, don't love the world. John, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Because for him, the term world has a moral connotation to it. World is a sinful world. World is the world conspiring against God. But on the other hand, you find 1 Corinthians 9, in which Paul says that, to a Jew, I become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To the Greeks, I become as a Greek, that I might win the Greeks. Paul's not saying that he indulges in the legalism of Jews in order to win Jews. He's not indulging in the sins of the Jews in order to win the Jews. Nor is he indulging in the worship of idols in order to win the worshipers of idols. How is it that he emulates them? Well, you can imagine. This principle probably affects his clothing, probably affects his diet, probably affects his language, the language that he uses in preaching, probably affects any number of things. You can just look in the New Testament when he's preaching to Gentiles in Lystra, for example, Acts 14, or in Athens, Acts 17. His preaching is very different from what it's like when he's preaching to Jews. When he preaches to Jews, he expounds the scriptures of the Old Testament. When he preaches to Gentiles, they don't know the scriptures of the Old Testament. So he basically preaches on natural revelation. you know. He says, God who made the world and all things therein dwells not in temples made with hands. There are a lot of scriptural allusions in Acts 17, but Acts 17 is not an expository sermon. Acts 17 is a sermon about God's providence. It's about God's creation that everybody ought to know just by looking at the world. So Paul, you know, presented himself very differently to Gentiles than he did to Jews, which posed problems, of course, when you get Jews and Gentiles together in the same church, wanting different things, pressuring one another to change them one way or the other. But Paul says, look, I am a Greek to the Greeks, I'm a Jew to the Jews, I'm willing to do anything within limits, that's always understood, but I'm willing to do anything in order that I might save some. That doesn't sound very Calvinistic, does it? That I might save some. We don't talk that way today. We think that that injures the sovereignty of God, but God's sovereignty can't be injured. And the obvious thing is that God uses us to win people to Christ, and that's what Paul is talking about. So he's willing to do anything in order to save people. He's willing to speak their language in order to reach them. That indicates the flexibility that there is in the presentation of the gospel. And if you get a Gentile church together, what's the worship going to be like? Are they going to have to learn Hebrew? No. They're going to continue to speak in Greek. Are they going to have Hebrew food at their church suppers? Well, no. I mean, they're going to have what they usually eat. Are they going to have to use Hebrew music in their worship? No. They're going to use whatever music is understandable, indigenous, whatever it is that brings the gospel home, whatever it is that builds them up, whatever it is that edifies them. So, let's see, how did I get here? Well, I was talking about Daryl Hart's article where he says that evangelicals are postmoderns. And I think, no, that's a wrong way to look at it. Of course, evangelicals are not postmoderns. If postmodernism means that we don't believe in rational discourse, if we don't believe in meta-narratives, if we don't believe in an overarching worldview, of course we believe in an overarching worldview. Of course we believe in a meta-narrative from God's creation to the fall to redemption to the return of Christ. And in that sense, we're not postmoderns, but we do, try to speak the language that people understand for the purpose of building them up. And that may sound postmodern because, of course, we're making use of instruments that weren't used before because we're using some language that wasn't used before, because we're trying to get the word into the hearts of people. Now, that, I think, is the basic issue with regard to postmodernism. What I have in this outline, this green outline of yours, is a number of things that we may want to discuss. I'll just go through it, but if you have a question, please feel free to stop me. This is why we do these things in class rather than just have you read the book. Contemporary worship music. I have in the book some things about the history of contemporary worship music. We've always had music that's geared to the younger generation. We've always had music that's kind of popular as opposed to traditional and so on. When I was coming to know the Lord through a youth ministry in my church, we sang things like Do Lord, Oh Do Lord, Oh Do Remember Me. So one side would sing Hallelujah and the other side would sing Praise the Lord, and then the one side would stand up and the other side would sit down, and up and down and up and down, to get the energy out of the kids so that they would sit still for a Bible study. And rolled away, every burden of my heart rolled away. Things like that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but didn't get very profoundly into the theology of the Bible. And I must say, I mean, when you think about it that way, the Jesus People music of the 70s was quite an increase in depth. I mean, remember, this is youth music. And here you have kids with guitars and drums singing things like, "Lord, I lift your name on high." And that's antique language. That's biblical theological language, the idea of lifting up God's name. I mean, what kid would normally think of expressing praise in that way? But that's what they're doing. I mean, this is a movement toward greater biblical authenticity. And a lot of the songs that came out of this movement in the 70s and early 80s, at least, were just pure scripture. How can anybody find fault with that? And the kids were loving it. And, you know, in biblical standards, this communicated. This built up. This edified them. And who's to say that this is wrong? Is it that the musical style came out of the secular world, that there was some influence of rock music? Well, there are a lot of influences. Soft rock I have here, hard rock, in some cases gospel, the gospel tradition, southern gospel, black gospel, white gospel, Jewish music, the liberated wailing wall, bluegrass, country, jazz even. And of course, in the last 15 years or so, I was a worship leader in California, and then when I moved to Florida, I found people were singing completely different songs. I had not kept up, and I was way behind, and I was considered way behind the curve, and I was way behind the curve. There's a whole different style of stuff that's come up that's much more sort of oriented toward electric guitars and you almost need a professional sound system in order to make it sound like anything. It's sort of like the difference between the folk music of the late 50s and then the rock music that took over after that time in the middle 60s. And so Christians kind of went through that evolution too. You know, we had this acoustic period where we were just sitting around with guitars and stuff, and then we had this other period where everything had to be hooked up to a sound system and where the drums got to be louder and so on and so forth. So contemporary means different things to different people at different times. It's an evolving concept. Well, of course it's an evolving concept. Contemporary is one thing today, and it's going to be another thing tomorrow. Contemporary is whatever time in which you're living. So it's kind of difficult to define what contemporary music is or contemporary worship, but the thread that runs through it all is, I think, a desire to reach people where they are in the heart. Your music is very close to what you are. It's very close to your heart. I don't know, you know, some scientists are saying that the most fundamental elements of reality are vibrating strings, you know, string theory. I don't know what that says about anything, but, you know, there seems to be part of the human brain that's hardwired to appreciate music and doesn't have any other functions. I've always thought that music is pretty special, you know. The Lord doesn't tell us much about architecture, but he tells us a lot about music in Scripture, that he likes to be praised through music. Music has this way of getting into the heart, you know, and when you hear something set to music, you can remember it so much easier than if it's just a prose narrative. And I think the Lord knows that, and he kind of arranged for that in defining what music is to be, what worship is to be. Music is to be a large part of it. And so, that's why, you know, there's such, the generation gap is so big sometimes, because the kids' music is very precious to them. This is something that's all wrapped up in their own personal relationships to God, but their parents have different music in their heart. And it's a big loss when you lose your songs. You know, to be honest, I worshiped in traditional churches until I was about 40, and then I went out to California and was dragged kicking and screaming into the 20th century, into the modern contemporary Christian worship. And it, I asked myself questions like, will I never be able to sing the church's One Foundation again? Because some of those songs meant so much to me, but, the overall object was not to please me, but to communicate. And eventually people wrote modern versions of the church's One Foundation and so on. We went. Tradition has a way of catching up with the contemporary after a while. But people feel so strongly about this because it's very much a heart matter. And if you get into a church where there are several generations, I mean, you don't have many problems if you're just planting a church with people all your age who like the same kind of music. It makes it easy. We did that in California. But eventually you'll get people of, many ages, and that's more biblical, I think, if you have older people and middle-aged and young adults and kids and, new converts and old converts, spiritually mature, spiritually immature, and they're all going to be reached with different kinds of speech, different kinds of music, and man, that's difficult to develop that kind of balance. And you almost want to say, I'm going to leave here and go off and plant a church with people just like me. But, that's not what God wants. And so, we try to blend, and we try to combine the contemporary stuff with traditional things like corporate prayers. We can use the new technology. We can use the PowerPoint and the videos to reinstitute some of these old things that people used to do, responsive readings, corporate prayers, stuff out of the old prayer books, and really create a sensation that we're living with the church of all ages. And I think that's where things are going now. Now, I wrote that book in 1997, or that's when it was published. I actually probably finished it in 1995 or so. So that's a long time ago in terms of contemporary worship movement. What I discovered when I moved to Florida is even in the cutting-edge churches, the churches that are sort of ahead of the game so far as worship is concerned, is that they were combining the old and the new again. And the worship wars are no longer going the way they used to. In California, if anybody ever suggested to us that we should recite a creed together, I'd say, hey, this must be somebody who's trying to subvert our whole idea of contemporary worship. And I don't think that way anymore. I think creeds are great, it brings the congregation together as everybody is confessing the faith that the church has confessed for all these centuries. And that communicates well. Even if you're using archaic language, it communicates well. And it fits Paul's strictures of 1 Corinthians 14. And that's what I love to see. I mean, I've written a book commending contemporary worship, and somebody asked me some years ago if I would contribute to one of these four or five views books, like I did with apologetics. And somebody wanted me to write a defense worship driven by, use those terms, worship driven by contemporary songs. And I thought, that's not my position. And that's kind of a superficial way of reading my stuff. The book is just a response to critics. I wrote that book because when we were in California, we got letters from people saying, and we got a letter from one minister in the denomination who said, and he'd never attended our church, but he had attended churches like it, he thought. And so he told us, you know, if you go this way, if you adopt, if you use contemporary songs, you're throwing out what Hebrews says is reverence and awe. You have no reverence and awe anymore. And my pastor graciously appointed me to answer that letter. And I thought, no reverence and awe? I mean, here we are singing, holy, holy, worthy, worthy. You know, here we are, you know, praising God on the throne and praising Jesus and worthy is the Lamb and all these, this language from the Psalms and this language from the book of Revelation. And I thought, man, I mean, I've never had such a sense of the holiness of God than I had since we started singing contemporary songs. And so I was put in charge of answering critics, and that's where the book came from eventually. I was the professional responder to critics of contemporary music, and evidently, eventually I collected enough arguments that I put them in the book there. But but you see, there's a sense of holiness that is really enhanced by speaking a contemporary language. And that's part of what I mean when I talk about being built up. Well, those are some of the considerations, I think, under C, obvious virtues. God-centered. You know, people sometimes criticize contemporary music for being narcissistic or selfish. One way they do that is to say that in contemporary songs there's a lot of use of the personal pronoun I or me. Now, look at, where'd my Bible go? Here. Look at Psalm 18 for a moment. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved by my from my enemies. I think the personal pronoun I, me, my is found about 75 times in that psalm, as I counted it up. I don't vouch for that exact figure. Is this a narcissistic psalm? You know, some people have even said that contemporary worship songs are really we're really worshiping ourselves. Since we sing things like, I want to praise you, Lord, you know. We're really worshiping ourselves and not God. Well, is this guy worshiping himself? I'll just read it a little differently. I love you. Oh, Lord, my strength. He doesn't have any strength apart from the Lord. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my rock. And my fortress and my deliverer. See how obsessed he is with God, how preoccupied he is with God, how focused he is on what God is to him and what God does for him. This is not a preoccupation with self. It's not subjective in the sense of that we might accuse postmoderns of being subjective. This is an objective. This is recognizing the God who is really there. And now, you know, part of worship, you know, if somebody wants to say that we shouldn't reflect on ourselves at all in worship, I think they're just plain wrong. And I think that psalms like this refute that kind of idea. In worship, of course, our focus is on God, but our focus is also on ourselves. It's us that are worshiping God. And one byproduct of good praise, honoring God for himself, one byproduct of that is edification. being built up. And so, you know, we go to church, first of all, to worship God, but secondly, so that we can be built up, so that we can grow our Christian lives. And so in Psalm 18, you have a wonderful balance there. Now, the psalmist isn't saying, what a wonderful person I am. He's saying, I have nothing. I have no hope apart from God. And so I'm depending on him entirely. If I'm going to get out of this pit that I'm in, it's got to be him, he that does it for me. I'm totally dependent on God's grace. And it's when we focus on God that way that we're built up. It's when we focus on God that way that we're edified. So it's not that these are competitive with one another. That honoring God takes you away from any hope of ever receiving blessing. And it's not that thinking about your own blessings from God is going to take away from your worship. Those are not competitive things. Rather, if done rightly, if done according to the Word, our praise to God leads to personal blessing. And our understanding of ourselves, thinking about ourselves as what we are, God's creatures, God's sinful creatures, God's redeemed creatures, thinking about ourselves that way is going to contribute to the worship of our God. So I say, it's obvious that contemporary Christian music is not narcissistic. We're constantly talking about how God is worthy, how God is wonderful, how God is worth praising. One writer says that in contemporary worship music, we're declaring our intentions to praise. I will worship, declaring our intentions to praise, but we're not actually praising. Well, it's a stupid distinction, I think. It's a dumb kind of grammatical thing. Praise the Lord. Is that a command to others, telling them to praise? Or is that praise? It's certainly both. One writer, who happens to be a friend of mine, and I think he's changed his mind on this. I tweak him on it every now and then. But he used to say, you should remember that the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, the doxology is not actually praise. Doxology is a command to other people to praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I mean, can you sing that without actually praising God? I mean, don't ruin it by making a lot of high school grammatical judgments. I mean, misspelled words and so on are of no consequence to the Lord. And when you sing that from the heart, your heart is filled with the joy of knowing God. But notice, I used for my example not some contemporary song, but I used the old hoary doxology, which we've been singing for hundreds and hundreds of years. And, if you're going to insist on grammatical purity in the one case, you should insist on grammatical purity in the other case. Scripturality in contemporary worship music, the words are often directly from Scripture, as I said, more often than the songs we sang 100 years ago. Often in the style of the Psalms, even when they differ from the Psalms, they're often done in a kind of diction that reminds us of the Psalms. Lord, I lift your name on high. Archaic, somewhat, rather than modern. People sometimes complain that contemporary worship songs, even though they do use Scripture, they only use snippets of Scripture, little bits of Scripture. Well, that's not always true. There are songs that go through all the Ten Commandments. There are some contemporary songs that contain whole psalms. There are contemporary worship songs that contain very large portions of Scripture. But look, I mean, if you're using the average hymnal and singing mostly songs that were written 100 years ago or 150 years ago, you probably don't sing very much scripture in those either. So, you know, we have to be fair about this. I think contemporary worship songs are wonderful, and I kind of regret, I sort of came into this movement in the 80s where we sang a lot of what we called scripture songs, which are just bits of scripture set to music, and contemporary composers tend to have gotten away from that now. To some extent, it's a measure of their growing sophistication, and I think that's a good thing. There's more poetry, more ingenuity, more creativity in the music that's being produced now. But I sort of miss some of the old scripture songs. I remember we had one in California, "Great and Marvelous Are Your Works, Lord God Almighty, Just and True Are Your Ways, King of the Ages, Who Will Not Fear You, O Lord, But Bring Glory to Your Name, For You Alone Are Worthy. All Nations Will Come and Worship Before You, For Your Righteous Acts Have Been Revealed." And I never would have memorized that if it hadn't been set to a contemporary song. And that passage is, has played a great role in my life and my heart and my work. If you've ever read anything that I've written on the problem of evil, how can a good God allow evil in the world? A lot of my argument is based on Revelation 15, 3 and 4, because great and marvelous are your works. Because one day, there will be no problem of evil. One day we'll all be standing around the throne of God, and we'll be singing, "Great and marvelous are your works, just and true are your ways. Your righteousness has been revealed." There's nobody in that chorus who's going to question God's justice, question God's righteousness, question God's goodness. And that's a great, I can't explain why God lets tragedies like 9/11 happen or the Holocaust, but it's an immense help to faith to know that one day that questioning will be done. I don't know if God gives us an explanation when we get to heaven or whether he just changes our hearts and gives us different priorities, but in that chorus there's no doubt that God is just and righteous and true. Well, I'm just giving you that as a testimony of how contemporary worship put a new song in my heart, gave me a new argument to use about the problem of evil, and helped me in my thinking about God, helped me to see something about God's justice and righteousness, and gave me a new assurance about that. And it was all the more wonderful because it came in music that was really powerful. It really impacted my heart, and it was really pretty, kind of rhythmic and sort of big drums for the time in which we were singing it. Anyway, contemporary worship music is improving in its doctrinal coverage. I think I said in the book that there was hardly anything about the second coming of Christ. That has changed. There are a lot of good songs now on the return of Christ. I mentioned Days of Elijah, but there are others. Wide variety of styles, celebration, laments, prayer. Freshness and communication, certainly a value. If we value 1 Corinthians 14, freshness and communication are part of the name of the game. Everybody says that contemporary music has that virtue, but they usually say, "but then," and bring in some other considerations. I think they should weigh this much heavier in their evaluation. There is in contemporary Christian music quite a strong emphasis on drawing near to God, on having a personal relationship with him. My friend Mike Horton in California thinks that this emphasis is Gnostic, because it's talking about a kind of mystical relationship with God apart from Christ. I think that's wrong. I think Michael misses the boat there, and that's not the only place where Michael misses the boat. But you know, this is right out of the Psalms. It is good for me to draw near to God. This is something we have to face when people say that, contemporary worship music is postmodern. Part of what they mean, I think, is that in contemporary worship music, there's a greater focus on the subjective, all right? Now, we've got to face up to this in the Reformed tradition. You'll pardon me if I just assume that Southern Baptist Seminary is in the Reformed tradition. I kind of think that that's the primary theological emphasis here, but I shouldn't presume too much, I guess. But in this respect, Arminianism is part of the Reformed tradition. When you hear what I say, you'll see what I mean. But what has been the case of the Reformed tradition? I think that the Reformed tradition has been somewhat intellectualist. It was founded by scholars. You know, both Luther and Calvin were primarily scholars. And there were people like Zwingli who were so intellectualist that they eliminated music from worship altogether and substituted for it a teaching service. I'm not entirely sure why he did that. I think he was drawing on Plato, who said you got to beware of music. I mean, music is bad because it curdles your emotions and gets you all, you know, moving in bad directions. So you really ought to repress the emotions, and as the Greeks typically said, you have to let the reason rule over the emotions. And I think to some extent the reformers bought into that. There's nothing about that in Scripture. Scripture never says that the intellect is to rule the emotions. Scripture says that God is to rule everything. God's word is to rule everything. Intellect, emotions, will, imagination, however else you divide up human personality, they're all fallen. You know, they're all created by God. They're all fallen. They're all redeemed in Christ. Which is to say that, God deals with us as whole persons. He doesn't deal with us as fragments. So it's the whole person who is created in the image of God. It's the whole person who falls into sin. It's the whole person who's redeemed by Christ. Intellect, emotions, will, whatever. So when he makes you anew and you're born again, you have new mind. You have new emotions. The difference is not, and this is sort of the way trichotomists, if you're into theology, of course you are, this is the way trichotomists make it out to be that when you're lost, your emotions are ruling your intellect, and then when you get saved, your intellect is put back on top again. That's not the way it is. I mean, what Scripture says is that both the intellect and the emotions are fallen because of sin. We have depraved feelings, but we also have a depraved mind, and both of them need to be transformed. And so the Lord Jesus redeems us, not by kind of rearranging our psychology, but by redeeming our whole life so that the intellect and the emotions operate in harmony. And so, in the Psalms, and throughout the Bible, there are many, many appeals to feeling. Now, let your eyes be open to this. Be not anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, calmness, you see. Calmness is an emotion, too. Rejoice, that's an emotion. Be glad, that's an emotion. Scripture has a lot to say about our emotions. It calls us to feel certain ways about God, to feel certain ways about other people. Listen to Paul when he talks about how he is grieved when he's not able to see the people that he's writing to, and how happy he will be if he ever gets to see them again. And Paul just puts his feelings right out there on the table. For everybody to see. He's a very emotional person, very emotional writer. He writes this very intellectual book called the Book of Romans, And after he finishes the systematic theology, he gets to chapter 11, and instead of saying, okay, we finished that lesson, now take out your other outline and we'll start working on the next stuff, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. How would you preach on that, or how would you read that? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable. I mean, if you do that, you leave out most of the meaning. The meaning is in the feeling. The meaning is in the passion that Paul expresses. And we've got to get in the habit of thinking of that passion as a good thing, you know. And it's a good thing for our Bible teaching. It's a good thing for theology. It's a good thing for worship. And worship is not just communicating intellectual content. Worship is also communicating feelings. It's that way all through the Psalms. And if that's something postmodernism can teach us, then I think that's good. Let's learn from postmodernism about that. It's better than modernism that says that the most important thing is to have an intellectual grasp and be able to prove everything and be able to have a logical syllogism establishing the absolute truth at every point and to subdue your emotions and subdue all your personal feelings and so on and so forth. That's modernism, at least the way postmodernists caricature it. Well, let's be critical of postmodernism, but let's also be critical of modernism. You know, Bible doesn't tell us to be postmodern, but it doesn't tell us to be modern either. It tells us to be God's people. It tells us to think in God's way. And God's book has a balance between the intellect and the emotions. God's book has a balance between reason and feeling. So I don't think it's Gnostic to talk about drawing near to God. Drawing near to God is a precious thing, not apart from Christ, but the Psalms assume that we are God's people and we're drawing near to him in his way. God transcendent and immanent. Well, I haven't gotten very far on this outline, but you see, I mean, basically the outline is an outline of the book. And, you know, you can... CWM is too repetitious. Section E. Sometimes repetition is good. If I told my wife I love you only once, she wouldn't be very happy with me. If you pledge allegiance only once in your life, you're not pledging allegiance very well. Hymns are not just the language of theology, they're the language of love, and they're the language of allegiance. And it's right for us to say holy, holy, holy three times, not just once. And it's right for us to say, I love you, I love you, I love you, Lord, in order to express the depth of our love. Psalms are full of repetition, the scriptures are full of repetition. There's nothing wrong with that. So, does CWM capitulate to modern culture? That's a long discussion. Basically, what that is this, analysis of culture by David Wells and Ken Myers. Good guys, very good observers of culture. But basically, they have an analysis that says that modern culture is terrible. And therefore, we shouldn't draw anything from it in our music. Well, you know, I agree with them to a large extent. A lot of terrible things going on in modern culture, but 1 Corinthians 9 still comes to mind. Paul is willing to take certain elements of even the horrible Greek culture and the horrible hypocritical Jewish culture and use it so that he can win souls. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of flexibility here. This discussion hasn't been all that well organized and so on, but it's a way of getting us thinking. We have these party lines. Some pro-contemporary worship, some anti. And people just assume things all along the line. I'm trying to get us to question some of these received traditions and work our way to a position, and it's not easy, but work our way toward a position which is neither as conservative as it can be nor as liberal as it can be.